Hello, everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, as our custom. And as you do so, we can also turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1 for tonight's message. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to prepare to give your attention completely to the Word of God as it is being taught tonight. So if there's anything bothering you, turn that over to the Supreme Court of Heaven and just prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is to study the Word of God, which is the highest form of worship in the church age. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unbelievable privilege of having fellowship with you. It's something that would have been unimaginable to the angels as they saw a fallen man completely without the ability to rescue ourselves from the slave market of sin and from total depravity, understanding that you are a holy God, and yet you found a way. You found a way to bridge that gap. You found a way to bring us to a state of peace with you. And the way that you found was your Son, Jesus Christ, became the God-man and went to a cross, paying the price for the sins of the world by a spiritual death, so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And we celebrate the gospel each and every time we gather together, each and every time we study in particular a book like the book of Romans, and each and every time we bring into remembrance at the Lord's Supper the work of your Son. And we just thank you for that. We'll never get used to that, Father. And we just ask for your blessing and protection upon this local assembly, anybody who will be listening to this teaching. We pray, Father, for the doctrinal teachers around the country and the pastors around the country and the world and evangelists. And we thank you so much for the great opportunities that we have in our country to spread the gospel and teach the Word of God. We thank you especially, Father, and ask your protection upon our military, which is the protector of freedom in this country. And we ask, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, so that the teaching will be accurate and that the hearers will be able to receive everything that you prepared for them individually in this message tonight. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. Well, the title of today's message is that we need to be left alone with God at times. We need to be left alone with God at times. And we're going to take a look at one of my favorite people in the Bible tonight. I mean, everybody has their own favorites, even though, of course, everything we can learn from each and every person, each and every chapter of the Bible. But we're going to start tonight to look at another person who had his name changed. And this guy, it goes by the name of Jacob until the Lord changes his name. And it's just something about Jacob that really rings true and really brings out, for me anyway, the grace of God in a way that few other characters in the Bible, with the possible exception of the main guy we're studying, Paul. But in any event, Jacob's one of my favorites. I get the privilege of being able to spend some time talking about him with you, communicating the truths of the Word of God through the life experience of this man, Jacob, and I'm looking forward to it. So we need to be left alone with God at times. That's the title of tonight's message. We're starting in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And we've been looking at the fact that Paul had a new name that was used for him in Acts 13 as a sign of his personal sense of destiny. And we've examined then other men who have had their name changed in the Bible. We first looked at Abram, who had his name changed to Abraham when he had his maturity adjustment to the justice of God. We saw in Genesis 17:5, no longer the Lord now speaking to Abram, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. This is when the justice of God is free to release our escrow blessings for time, and then will reward us in the eternal state. And Abram has reached maturity, so he has the capacity to appreciate the source of the blessing, as well as the blessing itself. We saw that last week. And we saw that from now on, Abraham is going to love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else in life. There was a big change in his life. The Lord is going to shower him with gifts, but Abraham now will always have his eyes on the giver, and therefore will not only enjoy the gift, but also have the security of loving the giver. And Abraham and Sarah, his wife, they reach their personal sense of destiny. They have a big test, sexual death. And we saw where that personal sense of destiny never looks at life from the standpoint of human failure or impossibility, but instead draws on the strength that comes from claiming the promises of God. And Abraham learned that a personal sense of destiny is that status in which what the Bible says is right no matter what. And even though Abraham had a hopeless problem, he realized that God could solve it. And we saw last time at the end on Sunday that if God solved Abram's hopeless problem, and he did, he can solve yours and my problems, regardless of how hopeless they may appear to be. There's no such thing as a problem in life that doesn't have a solution. We can learn the lesson that Abraham and Sarah learned, for example, in Genesis 18:14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, the Lord says, and at this time, next year, Sarah will have a son. And so what seemed to be impossible was possible with God. I love how the Lord actually talks about himself in this verse. Is anything too difficult for me? He's like, come on now. You know, he's really encouraging us to think about how fantastic and wonderful he really is. And the real meaning of that word, wonderful. He's full of wonder. And that's one of the big things we see. You know, we think about maturity, but in fact, maturity is, in this Christian way of life is an interesting thing, because you actually you get to the point where God is more and more wonderful, and you see that you understand that the life that He's calling you to is full of wonder, because God's full of wonder. And in a way, even though it's maturity, we call it maturity, it's really in some respects more like a child sees the world, right? Jesus Christ said that unless you become as a little child, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you really start to understand how the wonders of this God that we worship are all about, you're not going to be at a state of maturity. You're not going to be entering into your personal sense of destiny. So we need to remember that the next time we give something over to God, like you may have done before class tonight, that we need to understand nothing's impossible with God. Abram had achieved a measure of spiritual growth. Maybe you have. He was ready to venture out and live in his personal sense of destiny. Maybe that's something you're coming upon. Maybe not. But Abraham had to then use the faith rest drill, as we've seen, as a believer at age 99 when he was under the hopeless condition of sexual death. Now, Abraham had a strong sense of destiny. And from that personal sense of destiny, he had the confident expectation with respect to the fact that his heir would be the one through whom God's promises would be extended to him. And he had to overcome what eyes told him, what others told him, that he and his wife were both sexually dead. And the same thing is true for you. We're just wrapping up one more time, a couple of minutes on our man Abraham before we move tonight into our next person, that is Jacob. But if you live in your personal sense of destiny, you're going to have to overcome a lot of facts and odds that seem to be against you. Now just soak this up one more time. This is a very important point. We don't call it a life of faith for nothing. If you're going to live in your personal sense of destiny, you will have to overcome a lot of facts and odds that seem to be against you. This isn't easy. This isn't straightforward. You're going to come to these forks in the road where you're going to look around, and the facts that are coming to your attention, the things that people are pointing out to you, your situation as you humanly understand it, is going to look hopeless. That's going to think that everything is stacked against you. You can't possibly go forward. The odds are going to seem to be stacked against you, just like they were with Abraham. But Abraham and Sarah didn't buckle. They remained strong in believing and trusting the promises that the Lord had given them. So can you. So can you. But it does require that you come to the point where what the Bible says is more real than even what you can hear, see, taste, and smell. Okay? What other people think especially is what you don't want to pay attention to at these times. Because you have to get to the point where it's you and the mind of Jesus Christ, that's what's real to you. The invisible God who created everything with the word of it's a word, the word the universe came into being, his word, that's more real to you than any of the circumstances around you. that you can see. And that's part of this personal sense of destiny, is by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so Abraham and Sarah had it. You can have it. But it takes you doing what you're doing now, which is taking in the Word of God, listening to the truth of the Bible, believing it, and then calling upon that truth and using it as substance of your life when you need it. That's how you build up that strength, that muscle in your soul, to be able to then move into a situation that's even more where the odds are stacked against you, and then use it again. That's the Christian way of life. And through all these difficulties and trials and silent years, remember another passage, like we closed in on Sunday. Matthew 19:26. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So where do you want to be hanging out with in terms of your thinking? Do you want to be with the people's thinking or with God's thinking? Do you want to rely on people power or divine omnipotence? It's your choice. One requires less faith. One requires more. One requires putting your faith in things that you know are fallible, things that you know are weak, people, unstable, or putting your faith in He who is strong and unchangeable and on your side. And so you got to learn to do this, though. And that's why coming to class on a regular basis, studying the Word of God on a regular basis is so key, because it's how your mind gets changed and renewed into thinking the way God wants you to think. So that's wrapping it up this evening with our man Abraham. We're done with him, but we've got one more to look at. We're going to spend some time now with one other Old Testament saint who had his name changed by the Lord. And so I want you to turn now to Genesis chapter 32. Okay, Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. Genesis chapter 32, verse 22, because we are now going to look at Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Okay, and the question is, when? What was happening in the life of Jacob at the point at which the Lord comes on the scene and changes Jacob's name to Israel? We're going to start looking at that tonight. Was it at his salvation? By now you know the answer to that. It is no. You can probably anticipate that when he was about to live in his personal sense of destiny. You're absolutely right. But what we're going to do is, we're going to go to that point of time. It's described for us in Genesis chapter 32. And we're going to extract all kinds of truth, all kinds of principles from the life of Jacob that are really going to open up your eyes to exactly what this is all about, exactly what stepping into your personal sense of destiny means, some new dimension, some new richness to this that I know you're going to enjoy, but more importantly, it's going to challenge you, and it's going to deepen your understanding, deepen your falling in love with this gracious God that we worship. All right, Genesis chapter 32, verse 22, our man Jacob. Now, we can't, of course, go through the whole life of Jacob. Many of you probably have studied the life of Jacob with us in the past, but the basic facts are that at this point in his life, Jacob is really not looking forward to a meeting that he's about to have with his brother Esau. Jacob and Esau, okay, they were twins at birth, but the fact of the matter is that Jacob took advantage of Esau. Esau knows it and wasn't too happy about it the last time these two guys were together. And they're about to come together. Esau now has a pretty powerful little army that he's got with him. Jacob's kind of exposed. He's got his wives, got his family, blah, 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 blah. So he's in a situation where he's not feeling really comfortable. He's not really secure about his situation in life. And so now he's going to then have this interesting encounter that we're about to read about. He took his wives and his maids and his children, and he had them go ahead and cross the river, and he stayed behind, and he was left alone. So let's take a look at the passage. Verse 22. Now he arose, that's Jacob, that same night, and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children, that's a boatful, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and he sent them across the stream. And he sent across whatever he had, all his belongings, all his livestock, and so forth. Jacob is preparing to meet his brother Esau the very next day. And again, he is afraid that Jacob is going to threaten him. He's frightened. He doesn't know what Esau is going to be like. Last time he knew he was with him, Esau had threatened him. And Jacob wonders if he's going to cause harm to him or his family. Interesting, by the way, I want you to note the river Jabbok. Jabbok, Jacob, can you hear Jacob and Jabbok? Can you hear how similar they are? That's kind of interesting, but it's also even more interesting that that word is very similar to the Hebrew word for wrestle. For wrestle. And you just set me up for something there. Jabbok, wrestle. Jacob and Jabbok. All right, he took them and he sent them across the stream and he sent across whatever he had. So Jacob is at the Jabbok and he's preparing to meet his brother Esau the next day. And he doesn't know how that encounter is going to go. And that he's got some fear in him that it might not go well. And so in verse 24 we read that Jacob then was left alone. And then hence the title of tonight's message. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Wrestled with him all night long. It's a long wrestling match with the rock, as we're going to see. A long wrestling match all night long. He's alone in the dark, and he's wrestling with a man he does not know. And it turns out that it is not until Jacob is left alone here with the Lord that his name is changed to Israel, Israel, or meaning a prince with God, or he that wrestles with God. That brings out an important lesson for all of us right away. We all need to have that experience. We all need to go through difficulties at times and trials where we are left alone with God, alone with the Lord. And this is a necessary part of our spiritual growth because it develops our spiritual autonomy, our spiritual independence, not being dependent on other people, but having autonomy in our relationship with the Lord. And to be the really important part of this, though, is this. To be left alone with God is the only way of arriving at an accurate knowledge of ourselves. Please turn to Romans. Hold your place here in Genesis chapter 32, but please turn to Romans, our book. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. To be left alone with God. A lot of people don't want to be left alone with God. A lot of people want to always have people around them. They want to have people to lean on. They want to have people to ask their opinion about things. But the fact is that there are times when we have to be left alone with God. And as you grow up spiritually, you're going to want this more and more, to have this solitude, to have this one-on-one time with the Lord, with God the Father. It's the only way of arriving at an accurate knowledge of ourselves and our ways. And see, what happens is people that are not really too secure about themselves, people who only like themselves, the last thing they want to do is have this happen, you see, to arrive at an accurate knowledge of themselves. They're afraid of what they might find, and you may be in this position. But you know what? So what? Too bad. The whole point of the Christian way of life is to learn who we really are, learn who God really is, and then come to the point Paul comes to where he says, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? And then less and less focused on ourselves in that way, or relying on ourselves more and more, falling in love and relying on the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. So to be left alone with God is the only way of arriving at an accurate knowledge of ourselves and our ways. Now, don't get me wrong, because what we're doing right now is, in a way, being left one-on-one with the Lord. When we hear the Word of God and we put our soul in contact with the teachings of the Bible, that's a way we arrive at an accurate knowledge of ourselves and our ways. But there are times, too, when we have to have periods of time in our lives where we're lonely, where we're isolated, where we don't have the party crowd around us, where we don't have our friends all building us up, where it really is you and the Lord. And that's the way we arrive at an accurate knowledge of ourselves, an accurate understanding of our ways. And we need to see that. We need to see that. You know, we spend a lot of time worrying about what other people think of us, don't we? If you're honest with yourself, you do. That day in and day out, you think about what other people might be thinking about you. When you're in social situations, you're wondering what they're thinking about you. You may have done something that you feel kind of bad about. You may be wondering what family members think, and so forth. You may wonder what your peers at work think about you. You may wonder what people in the church are thinking about you, what I'm thinking about you, whatever. But we absolutely do that. We also, by the way, have our own self-opinions. Self-opinions, and these are usually not accurate either. You know, it's either we think too highly of ourselves, some do that. Others think too lowly of themselves. It's very hard to get that right. Right? Oh, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am not what I used to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But here's where I am. To have an accurate knowledge of yourself. Very, very difficult by yourself. Your own self-opinion is usually wrong. But you know, whether we worry about what others think about us, or whether we have our own self-opinion, when it comes down to it, none of these things really matter. None of them. The only thing that matters is this. What does God think about us? What does God think about you? What does God think about me? And Paul comes to that conclusion at the end of chapter 2 when he's dealing with the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When he's dealing with the Gentiles that are on one end of the spectrum and the Jews that are on the other. The religious crowd that thinks more highly of themselves and so forth. And he's just getting everybody down at the same level. All sin and fall short. And he says this in verse 29 of chapter 2. He writes this. Now he actually probably said it to his to the scribe that was taking this down. Of course, we saw that earlier. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision, that was the cutting off of the male foreskin of the Jewish boy, male. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. That's what matters. By the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. That's the praise you want to hear. When your life is over and you're at the judgment seat of Christ, you want to hear, well done, good and faithful slave. That's the judgment, the view that God has of you. The praise comes from God, not from men. But the only way to find out what God thinks about you is to spend time alone with God. And the good news here is this. You see, God is infinitely creative in finding ways to ensure that we spend time alone with him. We don't usually want to. When we get the chance, if you will, to kind of order our days, when we have things are going well and we're doing what we want to do, you know, a lot of the times we don't have the time to spend with him alone. You know, a lot of the times our prayer life slips, for instance, or maybe we don't come to Bible class all the time or whatever it might be. But he finds a way to get our attention and to put us in a position where we almost have to spend time with him alone. He puts us in positions when we're alone and the only person left that we can turn to is him. He's very creative in doing this. For example, sometimes he allows us to fall so badly and he allows us to become so unattractive that no one else wants to be anywhere near us. Have you ever had this happen to you? You fall so badly. You blow it so disgustingly. You look so horrible. You become so unattractive. You even loathe yourself that nobody wants to be near you. Guess what? You then turn around and say, well, Lord, I guess you're the only one left, huh? God's infinitely creative at finding ways to ensure that we spend time alone with him. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, please. I know I told you to hold your place in Genesis 32. You can do that. But go forward now for a moment to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. You know, things get bad in the Bible. People get to really places where things are really bad. And, you know, God may have to do that with you or with me in order to get our attention at times. To allow us to fall so badly and become so unattractive that nobody else but him wants to be near us. And you know, it sounds like, I mean, that's something that some people have to deal with from time to time. And it's not pleasant, but that can be a way that God finds to ensure that we spend time with him. The psalmist dealt with this. He wrote this, look at this. For my father and my mother have forsaken me. That's pretty bad, but the Lord will take me up. And now sometimes, of course, this is suffering for blessing because you are taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the reason why father and mother forsake. Other times, you just mess up so badly that even they don't want to be around. It's pretty bad, by the way, when your mother forsakes you. I mean, that's not good. I mean, that's hitting bottom. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Even if that happens, the Lord will be there to take you up. And sometimes we need to know that. He may also, though, put us in a prison situation. situation of bondage, a situation where we're not free, go where we want and do what we want, where we have, this may not be physically a prison, or might be, but it might just be a prison situation where you're in bondage to the situation you're in, whether it's giving care to somebody, whether it's a job situation that you don't like, whether it's a position of servitude, if you will, whatever it might be, you may be in a prison situation for a period. And the Lord talks about that when he wrote to the in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So again, the Lord is very creative in finding ways to make sure we spend time with him. And one of them are these prison situations that we may find ourselves in. He may also do this. He may allow difficulty and disappointment to drive us to spend time with him in prayer. That they have a way of doing that. Difficulty in your life. Things are very difficult. They're not working out the way you wanted to. You may be disappointed with how things are going in your life. And as a result, you're driven to spend time with him in prayer like you never were before. On the other hand, there may be something shocking and sudden. He may throw us a curveball so unexpected and severe that out of shock and desperation, we have to seek solitude. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had to have this big jolt in your life? You didn't expect it. It was very severe. Maybe it was a death. Maybe it was a job loss. Maybe it was somebody that you thought was your friend who turned on you. There are many, many things that can happen. But what happens is it's a shock. And it's unexpected. And then we get that sense of desperation. We don't understand what's going on. We're out of sorts. We're confused. We're disoriented. And we've got to get away. We've got to get away so we can get a handle on our life again. And when we do that, now all of a sudden, we're alone with God. And he has us where he can work on us. And that's exactly what's about to happen to Jacob. And it can happen to us, and it's a good thing when it does, because it needs to happen from time to time. Now, interestingly, because we're in Romans 1:1 as our main verse, both the prison situation and the curveball happened to Paul. Early on, remember, he had a big curveball, right? He had that encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus. That was a curveball. Let me tell you, he was persecuting the church to beat the band. He was very zealous. He thought he was right. He thought that anybody who said that that a crucified man is the Messiah was committing blasphemy. And he was going to the hilt on that principle. And then one day, he's walking on the road to Damascus to continue his persecuting. And then, boom, out of the blue, here comes the Lord Jesus Christ to confront him and say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, Lord, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. That was a curveball. All of a sudden, all his principles, all of his pre-understanding of what God was like, all of his Jewish learning went right out the window. If that's true, if a crucified man on a cross is my Messiah, then everything I learned, I got a question again. There was a curveball. And as a result of that, he then went and spent 3 years alone with the Lord in that desert situation of Arabia. So there you have it. The curveball comes, and then he has to get away, and then he has that precious thing of spending time alone with the Lord. It turns out he has to do some drastic things sometimes to get us to stop what we're doing and then get over there and spend that time we need with him. But whatever it takes, he'll do it. And so I've got some advice for you. Don't make him have to take drastic steps in your life. Look, if you're born again and saved, believe me, he had to take some drastic steps to get you to the point where you're willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, okay? If you're a certain amount of maturity, you've already been through some of this stuff. But the point is, let's learn from that. And let's go out there and give ourselves those situations. They're the most precious thing. You know, if you spend time with the Lord, especially when it's your own volition, in other words, you've made a habit of it, you've made a discipline, or you've made it a priority in your life. It's wonderful. It is wonderful just to have that freedom of just you and the Lord. And that's the best way to do this. But you, again, like so many things in the Christian way of life, you can have the easy way or the hard way. And we usually have a combination of that. Then we got a creative God of wonders who's going to find ways to get this job done. He's not going to stop helping you grow spiritually. And you can resist it, but like Paul is saying, it's so hard to kick against the goad, right? Trust me, it is. You know, if you're a believer, you're his child, and he has got a plan for you, and he is going to work on you, and work on you, and work on you, until you either go with the program, or you die the sin unto death, and either way, he's going to be the whole time, he's going to have his sights on you. And so again, the quicker you learn how to just, in a sense, spiritually buckle under the weight of the pressure of the hand of the Lord upon you, and go with the plan, and let the shepherd guide you on the right paths, the better off you're going to be. But in any event, for most of us, we sometimes need these pressure situations to drive us toward being alone with him in order so that we get learn the lesson, learn the lesson, learn the lesson. And then as we mature, it gets a little more straightforward. So, point though, Paul, as I said, not only does he have the curveball situation, of course, he also has the prison situation. Because, and it's interesting though, in both of these things, Paul gets some amazing, amazing doctrinal breakthroughs. Here, alone with the Lord for 3 years after the Damascus encounter, he learns the gospel. He learns grace. He learns mystery doctrine so he can start writing it. Now, it turns out later on in his career, he's going to spend 4 years in prison. The curveball and the prison situation. He had both. Okay, now sometimes, you know, the ones that the Lord picks to do some of the greatest work, he also has to work on in the most intense and extreme ways, okay? And so this shouldn't be a surprise, you know, that Paul had a rough vessel. I mean, he was zealous, he was just all out. And so, you know, he was going to take some work, but the fact of the matter is that he also had tremendous, as we know, calling on his life, tremendous accomplishment, tremendous single-mindedness to go out and get the gospel out to all these Gentile lands. Well, that just didn't, you know, the Lord had to work on this fella in order to get that to happen. And one of the second major period of time where he was working on him was in prison. You know, Paul made a mistake of going to Jerusalem and his zealousness to want to save Jews when he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Jew, Gentile. Those are different, Paul. But in any event, he had to learn that lesson. But no time was wasted. When he's in prison, it'd be during that time that he would write the most amazing and astounding letters of all, what we call the prison epistles, which include Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Unbelievable. Ephesians, unbelievable mystery doctrine about the church. Colossians, that's unbelievable mystery doctrine about the person of Christ. Philippians, the real mature, super grace letter, and Philemon. So nothing's wasted. And the point is that when you get along with the Lord, some great things can happen. The situation that got you there could be horrible, but once you're there and you're alone with the Lord and he's got you and he's working on you, amazing things can happen. The Lord has his ways of making sure that we spend time alone with him. Well, I want to talk a few more people in the Bible so you can see there's a very, very common thing, actually a necessary thing for God's men and women. And I want to show you all the different creative ways. We've already seen a couple. The curveball, the real disaster in somebody's life, the prison situation, just falling so badly that nobody wants to be around you for a while, they're ashamed of you. But let's take a look at a few other things. Moses. Okay, Moses is born in the royal family of Egypt, and he's next in line to become king, and instead he finds out his destiny, and then he sort of takes things into his own hands, and as a result of committing murder, he has to be shuffled out of Egypt, and that happens, and then the Lord says, now it's time for me and you, and it's 40 years tending sheep. That's the alone time with the Lord, and that was a big deal, and he was out of commission for a long, long time, and the Lord was working on him during that time. Now, he's got other ways. For example, turn to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17. Jonah, great evangelist, the Lord said, you're going to Nineveh. Jonah said, that's the last place I'm going to. The Lord said, we'll see about that. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17. I know Jonah's going to be tough to find, so I'll give you a minute to get there. And again, we're just looking at how creative our God is at finding ways to make sure that we're alone and that we're alone so that he can work on us We've seen Paul. Seen Paul 3 years alone in the desert. Seen Paul 4 years in prison. Seen Moses 40 years tending sheep. And now we're looking at a man by the name of Jonah who will become a great evangelist and get the gospel out that would save thousands and thousands and thousands of people in a city called Nineveh that he hated. But the Lord has his ways. Look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish. You guys can relate to this in Florida. A great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now that's creative. That you wouldn't think about that right away. Would you? You might throw somebody in prison. That's pretty obvious, right? You might kind of put somebody in a position where their life falls apart and they got to run to the mountains and pray to the Lord for a month. Yeah, you can see that. But getting a giant fish to swallow a man, that's creative. See, I got to give the plug to my Lord and Savior on that one. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. I bet he did. If you're in the stomach of a great fish, I think that you'd be very motivated to be praying a bit during that time. So God's creative. He finds ways. Please go to John chapter 8, verse 9. John chapter 8, verse 9. See another example of this. Sometimes the issue here is that there are people that are pretty undesirable around you, the people that really want to hurt you, people that are really making it impossible for you to have that one-on-one time, and you're actually very happy about the Lord's ways in getting rid of those people. So it doesn't always mean that it's something that you don't want. It's something that you may very much want. You may have people around there that are just around you that are just obnoxious, that are legalistic, that are clawing at you, and you're like, I don't want to be around these people anymore. And that was certainly the experience of a woman who had been caught in adultery. Look at John chapter 8, verse 9. What did the Lord do? He got rid of all the legalists. He puts Jonah in the belly of a giant fish. I guess I didn't give you that slide. Well, there it is. He put, you know the story, but he puts Jonah in the belly of the giant fish, and then he gets rid of a bunch of legalists by writing on the ground until finally he could be alone with a woman caught in adultery. Again, look at John chapter 8, verse 9. Again, the story here is that the bunch of legalists, Pharisees, and so forth were spying out a woman. They knew she was having an affair. And then, boom, they find out when she's committing the act. And they go over there, and they peek in the window, whatever they did. I don't know what they did. And they pounce on the woman. Interestingly enough, you know, it does take two to tango, as far as I know, with adultery. But they only bring the woman over. I don't know why, but that's what they did. And they shuffle her over, and they want to trap the Lord in this whole thing. They want to have condemned and stoned so they can say, geez, you know, he's not that gracious after all. But if he didn't, then in fact, of course, they could say, well, you know, that's what the Mosaic Law said. Are you turning your back on the Mosaic Law, Rabbi, or what? So they thought they had him. And of course, they didn't, because what he did was he didn't say a word. Rather, he just stooped down to the ground. Now, some people think the ground was solid rock, meaning that any guy who can take his finger and start writing in solid rock is a guy you got to watch. You don't want to mess with. Not to mention the fact that it would have brought to their mind what happened on Mount Sinai when the Lord, of course, etched the tablets of stone that became the ten, you know, the law. So all of that may be in view, maybe not. We don't know. But in any event, he was writing something on the ground that convinced, in pretty short order, these obnoxious, legalistic, judgmental guys to kind of get out of there. Now, it's very probable that he was writing down the different forms of sinning against the Ten Commandments that each and every one of these fellows was involved in. At the same time, they wanted to judge and condemn this woman. And so, again, our Lord is infinitely creative in the ways he can find to get us alone with him. And this is another example. He got rid of all the legalists by writing on the ground until finally he could be alone with that woman caught in adultery. Verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, the Lord was alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Now Jesus was, of course, in his humanity here, and he had the situation where there were times when he wanted to be alone. Look at John chapter 6, verse 15. John chapter 6. Let's go back a couple of chapters to John chapter 6, verse 15. Jesus in his humanity during his first advent, what he would do would climb up a mountain at night so he could get away from his obnoxious disciples. No, not really. Although he did need to get away from them as well as from the larger crowds. So he could spend time praying alone with his Father. And again, this is a good practice. This is a good way of setting the priority in your life to spend time alone. Find a place, find a way where it's just you and you've got some quiet and you've got some solitude and you don't have the cell phone ringing or the TV blaring or the kids yelling or whatever it is that you customarily have to face in terms of the distractions and the details of life. Find a way to get alone like Jesus did when he climbed a mountain at night so that he could spend time up there all night praying alone with his Father. And so this was, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ knew what it meant to be in this solitude all night long, which is what's about to happen, of course, with Jacob. So John 6:15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. We'll go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. The Lord was, of course, obviously wise, and whenever he was going to make a big decision, very often, he would spend the time, the whole night, in many cases, in prayer to his Father before he would make that decision. An example of this is when he's about to identify the 12 apostles. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And so again, God has some very interesting ways of making sure that we spend time alone with him. Well, before we leave this subject, I want you to look at one more passage. I want you to go to Lamentations in the Old Testament. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24. Because this discusses at some length the same principle. The same principle that we need to have these periods of time when we're wrestling with the Lord, when we're alone with him, when we are in a position of difficulty, of turmoil, and we go to him, and we spend time, and we work it out. And this may be an extended period of time. These things don't get resolved overnight most of the time. These things take a lot of time. And again, you young people, pay particular attention, because if you think about it, the Lord's going to craft your life. And again, the more amazing the vision, if you will, that he has for your life, the more challenging the call is, the more work he's going to have to do in order to prepare you for that. I mean, a simple picture of that is, you know, if you have the gift of pastor teacher, well, you just can't get up and start teaching and expounding the Word of God the day after you discover you have that gift. There's a road there. There's two parts to it. One is the academic training. You need to be learning, you need to be training in all the aspects of being a pastor teacher, you know, the Greek language, the Hebrew to a lesser extent, how to prepare a message, categorical doctrine, historical information about the settings in which the different passages and different books were written, and so forth is academic. But let me tell you something, even more important than that in some respects is God working on the person, the man, so that that man has a message, and that man is a vessel. And that is even more of a challenge, and there'll be some really difficult parts to that. And I don't want to scare anybody, because let me tell you something. If you got the gift, you don't have any choice in the fact that God's got a particular road, that if you're going to be positive to his word and his will, you're going to walk. And so, and it's a fantastic gift, and I wouldn't trade it for the world. But the fact of the matter is that when you're going through some of these things and you don't know why, it can be very trying and challenging. And it's particularly young people, because I want to tell you again that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've made the positive commitment to walk down this path, and you're young, you realize you're at the start of things, and that there's going to be a training ground. It's going to be if you think about one way of looking at it, is the analogy of the clay and the potter. When you get that unformed clay, some of those initial formations things can be pretty intense. And so Book of Lamentations actually deals with this. And that's why I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this tonight. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the deliverance of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he, the Lord, has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness. To be left alone with God is the only way of arriving at an accurate knowledge of ourselves and our real ways. All right, go back to Genesis chapter 32, and we'll continue with looking at this episode in the life of Jacob. Genesis chapter 32, verse 25. Genesis chapter 32, verse 25. We'll continue looking at what happened in the life of Jacob when his name was changed to Israel, to Israel. Genesis 32, 25. When he, the Lord Jesus Christ, saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. So again, here's where we are. Let's take a look. We're going to talk about the wrestling match now. And just realize that he's been left alone. And there's this man, who turns out to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who wrestles with him until daybreak. And when he saw, when the Lord Jesus Christ saw that he had not prevailed against him, that Jacob still wanted to resist and fight, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was instantly dislocated while he wrestled with this man. Now you see, Jacob up to this point was just thinking about where he was at, realizing that he's having this encounter. This man wanted to wrestle him. Okay, you know, Jacob was a fighter. He was willing to go for that. He up to this point had a lot of physical strength. He relied on that very many times. And as a result of that, he was going to do this again. And really, you know, when this wrestling match starts, Jacob is preoccupied with who? With Esau. He had arranged everything so that his brother Esau would be pleased by getting together with him. But you see, the Lord has got a whole different agenda for Jacob than worrying about Esau. You see, the Lord is worried about something very different. You see, the Lord is going to intervene on this night. And his purpose is to reveal some very serious problems that Jacob has. You see, Jacob is about, he's heading towards the promised land. That's symbolic of the personal sense of destiny. But before he can get in there, he's got to deal with some serious problems he has. Well, you know what? That might be true of you. You may have looked up to your life and taken inventory when we've gone through the different aspects of this, the niche, and understanding, and spiritual growth, and you say, you know, I might be almost at that point. Well, you know what? That might be true. It might not be. But even if it is, let me tell you, you still got some serious problems to deal with. And at that point, it's at the point at which the Lord is going to bring you into your personal sense of destiny, that's not going to happen until He deals with some of these serious problems you still have. Because those have to be dealt with before you can get in there and live in your personal sense of destiny. And that's what's going on here. And to learn these lessons, Jacob must be humbled. And you see that when the Lord touched him on the socket of his thigh, it was showing him that he was going to be stripped of his own strength. And he had to be humbled. And that's exactly what happens. He must be stripped of his own strength. And he's even given a permanent limp. You see, we don't think about things in our human way of thinking. When we think about getting into your personal sense of destiny, we think about everything working out. Everything being coming together for us, you know, our physical body, our health, our social life, our everything is going to be just great when we go in our personal sense of destiny. I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is you don't find that in the Word of God. You know, you have Paul having to give up his whole Jewish heritage and having to go meet these people that were strangers to him in all these different cities and towns and just be kind of carried along by the plan of God to get him to become the apostle to the Gentiles. You have this man Moses who was, you know, living in the castle, and all of a sudden he's down here with these slaves and he's killing a man and he doesn't know what's happening. Okay? We have to be stripped of our own strong areas and even given a permanent limp. We even have to have something that's not right permanently. Paul would have his thorn in the flesh. It never went away. We all have these areas where they're reminders of the fact that in our flesh, we're nothing without Christ. And he does this to us, makes us aware of the facts related to our lack of power and his almighty power. And that humbles us. And that's what happened to Jacob. And that's what's going to happen to us at that point in time, too. Everything's not going to be great. There's going to be, again, weakness, limp. There's going to be problems. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be burdens. And these things are going to go along with us. And in fact, be emphasized, you know, after this wrestling match, when Jacob now has that socket of his thigh touched and dislocated, he's going to have a limp for the rest of his life. It's going to be a constant reminder to him that he wasn't as hot as he thought he was, that he didn't have his life together the way he thought he did, that he needed the Lord, and he needed him on a day in and day out basis. He'll have a physical reminder of that. And in some way or fashion, we'll have that too. There'll be something about what we thought was a strength that turned out to be a weakness, and we'll be constantly reminded of that, and that's okay. It's actually very, very good, because when we're weak, then we are strong. He is strong. So I want to give you a few points as we wrap up tonight about this aspect of Jacob's wrestling match. First of all, Jacob needed to have his human strength beaten out of him. Jacob needed to have his human strength beaten out of him. He had relied on it for too long. It had gotten in the way of him being able to have the more intimate relationship with the Lord that he needed to have. It had gotten him in the way of following obediently the will of God for his life. Things could have gone a lot faster and a lot smoother for Jacob if he didn't rely so much on his human strength. You see, Jacob had been relying on human strength, human power, human viewpoint, and gimmicks to try to obtain blessings in life and solve his problems. Well, how about you? How about you? Has that been true of you? Have you been relying on human strength in any area of your life lately? Human strength just means relying maybe on the strong areas of your old sin nature, the trends that are human good, the things that you have about your personality that are attractive to people, or human power. Have you been relying on human power, thinking you can get ahead, that you have the right friends and so forth, or human viewpoint when you think about things, when you think about the issues that you have to work out in life? Do you look at it from a human point of view or from a divine point of view? You know, I mean, this is just a real silly kind of... No, it's not silly at all, actually. But there were a couple of things on Sunday... about a message I taught as well as a message I heard from another pastor. And they made a pretty big impression on me. And it basically had to do with letting go of thinking that I'm in charge of my life and to be a little bit more uncertain and chaotic, if you will. And because I'm relying on God's plan and His power and Him pushing me in the direction He wants me to go, rather than thinking I'm going to be so sure of where I'm going. That's kind of the general gist of it. To be a little more open to giving, a little more open to having my agenda set by other people's needs and so forth. And this was just a general kind of awareness I had of what the Lord was saying to me. And it manifested itself in some very unique ways. For example, you know, I had been in the habit of thinking that I'm going to continue to do certain work in a certain business, and that I needed to do A, B, and C, and on a daily basis I was just going to do that. And then all of a sudden I was about to do that on Sunday afternoon, and I was really keenly aware of the fact that maybe it's time to not do that anymore, and to instead pull back from that and realize that there's a time when you have to demonstrate faith and trust that the Lord is going to take care of things. And that's a very unique thing. And I'm not saying that this is the way it works, but we can rely too much on human viewpoint, on what makes sense in a conventional way, and not enough on God. Finances are another big area for that. Finances, you know what? When you think about how you're going to be blessed financially, do you invariably come up with what conventional wisdom would tell you is the way to do it? What the financial advisors on television, or your own financial advisor? Or do you ever say, you know what, how am I ever going to learn to be relying on God to bless me if I'm really relying on human viewpoint to bless me? It's really one or the other when you come right down to it. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be a good steward. Of course you should. But I am talking about ultimately, what are you relying on? Are you relying on your superior know-how when it comes to financial management? Or ultimately, are you relying on the principles of the Word of God, which is saying, give and it will be given unto you, for example. And so we can very easily get trapped, not even realizing it, it's subtle and it catches up to us, on relying on human strength, human power, human viewpoint, gimmicks to try to obtain blessings in life and solve our problems. How have you been solving your problems lately? Now only you know the answer to that. When you think about how you have a problem, what have you been doing to solve it? Well, that's something that you've been doing. Is that human viewpoint or is it divine viewpoint? Is it a biblical solution or is it a human gimmick? And you've got to be your own test, take your own test on that and give yourself your own awareness of that. But that's what's going on here in the life of Jacob. And, you know, these things have been written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Now, Jacob, he needed to be made conscious of his standing with God. He needed to be made conscious of his real standing with God. And this was, he didn't realize what a high standing he had. He didn't realize that he was in the line. He was in the path of blessing. It was Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and who? Jacob! He was like the focal point, if you will, of God's plan for the human race at this point. He didn't know it. He was the farthest thing from his mind. He was worried about Uncle Laban that he had. He had this uncle that really mistreated him and trying to get the woman that he wanted to marry and then trying to, you know, avoid his brother. He was all involved in the human and the horizontal and life under the sun. He had no clue about the calling on his life, about his standing with God, about the plans that God, the Lord, had for him. And so he needed to be made conscious of this in a kind of severe way. Getting limp, getting crippled, if you will. Getting, going into a battle with a man with his power that could just touch him and boom, all of a sudden this really tremendously painful thing happened to him. So he would stop conniving, stop plotting, stop relying on literally the human part of who he was in terms of the fallen nature that he had, but instead to rely on the Lord and Savior, Jehovah Elohim. And he needed something drastic in order to have that happen. And he got it. And you know, it's interesting too, in closing, since we're studying the book of Romans, you know, the whole point of that book, the whole purpose, particularly in the first four chapters, is to have the same thing happen on a spiritual level, to be made conscious of one's standing with God and stop conniving, stop plotting, stop scheming, realize that you need a Savior. You know, the Holy Spirit wants the reader of the book of Romans to be made conscious of his or her standing with God. For example, if you're an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit wants you to be made conscious of your need for a Savior. Just go to John chapter 16, verse 8. John chapter 16, verse 8. We'll go to John and then the passage in Romans and then we'll close. John chapter 16, verse 8. Just like the Lord wanted Jacob to be conscious of his standing before God and stop the conniving and stop the scheming and the plotting, the same is true of you. If you're an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit wants you to be made conscious of your need for a Savior. Look at John 16, verse 8. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world, that's everybody, including you if you're an unbeliever, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, and concerning sin, you're a sinner because they do not believe in me. There's a solution to this sin problem. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit still wants you to be conscious of your standing. But here, the Holy Spirit wants you to be made conscious of the fact that you are perfectly righteous with God. That's the purpose of the first part of the book of Romans. And in fact, the last passage I want you to turn to is Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And here we'll definitely close. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. You see what's going on here? There's two statuses. Okay, you're either in need of a Savior if you're an unbeliever, or perfectly righteous if you're a believer. And either way, the Holy Spirit wants you to be conscious of it. We can certainly understand why the Holy Spirit wants the unbeliever to be conscious. It's a matter of life and death. We want the unbeliever to realize they need a Savior. But you know what? The same is true of you. The Holy Spirit wants you to be conscious as a believer of the facts, of your standing, which is tremendous. And the problem you have is that you don't live in your standing with God. You don't focus on the truth that you're perfectly righteous. Because if you did, you would live that way. You would live boldly. You would live confidently. You would go to the throne room boldly. You would do what Jacob's going to do later on, which is say, I'm not going to let go, wrestler, divine wrestler, the God who would come to earth and take the form of the ones from the dust and wrestle in the dust with the dust man. That's the God that we have. And I'm not going to let go of that God until you bless me, because you already gave me your son when I was ungodly and you declared me righteous. And now that you have, I'm going to take full advantage of who I am in Christ. That's the way he wants you to live. And he wants you to live that way in your personal sense of destiny. But you have to be conscious of it. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for doing everything in all the ways you do to make us conscious of the facts of our standing with you, of our condition, our need for your power. And we ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit to do just that, individually and uniquely, in all the creative ways that he does in our lives. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
See myself.